Would you bow your heads with me? Father, what a privilege it is to be able to take our concerns to you in prayer. What a privilege it is to know that we can boldly come before your throne and receive grace and mercy in time of need. Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus, who came and took on human flesh, who lived the perfect life, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. Thank you so much, and we just praise you that he intercedes for us, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this opportunity you've given us as a body to come together and look into your word today. And I just pray that you would prepare our hearts, that we would be receptive, that we would not have any sin in our lives. We would confess that, knowing that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, may you use your word, as you say, to convict us and correct us and train us, Lord God, that we would be adequate for every good work. Father, we pray also for this passage, which is quite difficult, that you would help us understand what you intended through your Spirit, through the mouth of your Son Jesus. I pray for that, that we would walk away with a right understanding today for your glory. Now we pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you desire to follow Christ, I bet there have been instances in which you have been discouraged. And some of those instances which cause us to be discouraged at times can be the reality that there are not many true believers following the Lord Jesus Christ. If you really are following Christ and you really want to obey him and you love him and you love his word and your life is about Christ, you're going to be discouraged because there's not many people who truly want to follow the Lord. And we can be tempted to be discouraged. It seems as though so few people are hungry for his word, so few people desire to obey him, and that can be discouraging. Now, the reality is that the kingdom of God is really small in compared to the rest of the world. And this is not something unique to our generation. The reality is there's very few solid believers in relationship to the rest of the world, correct? There's a lot of non-believers. But this isn't unique to our generation. Back in the time of Christ, when he was upon the earth, very clearly his disciples were concerned about the amount of people actually being saved. Luke chapter 13, 23, and someone said to him, this is after he shared the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, which we're going to look at today. Someone came to him and said, Lord, are there just a few being saved? The multitudes were not responding to Christ. And even those around him are wondering, what's going on, Lord? Is it just a few that are being saved? He goes on to say, strive by the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, seek to enter and will not be able. In Matthew chapter 7, very clearly that Jesus said, there are few that find salvation. He says, enter by the narrow gate, Matthew 7, 13, for the gate is wide and the way is broad, which leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it. There are really, in relationship to the rest of the world, very few true believers. Now, we can be tempted to be discouraged. We can be tempted to be like Elijah, who felt, I'm the only one who's following the Lord. And the Lord had to remind him that he had 7,000 others that had not bowed their knee to Baal. But even that 7,000 within the number of those which encompassed Jerusalem was not very much. We can be tempted to be discouraged. So why is it that God's kingdom seems so small when God is Lord over all? Why is it? Why is it when we look at it, it seems so small? I believe today we're going to have encouragement for true disciples and a warning for rejectors. Would you turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 13? And we're going to be looking at a large chunk of Scripture. And this is a really, really tough portion of Scripture because there are so many interpretations. There's so much said about it. But our desire is to know, what did God intend from this passage? And I want to remind you briefly of the context of the book of Matthew so that we'll get out of here in a timely manner, because it is a long passage. Matthew is about the Messiah King. It is about King Jesus. And Jesus was presented in chapter 1 as the rightful king of the Jews. He was also presented as the one who would save his people from their sins. The name Jesus, Yeshua, the Lord, is salvation. He is the great I Am, and he is the one who came and would come and took on human flesh to save. He came to the Jewish people. The way was prepared by John the Baptist, who was preaching repentance. And the Lord Jesus came into darkness, and the darkness saw a great light. Chapters 5 through 7, an encapsulation of the teaching of Christ. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. An encapsulation of what Christ taught. He showed what a kingdom citizen looked like. Blessed are those who are this, who mourn, those who have cleansed hearts. All these characteristics of genuine kingdom citizens. And God was a gracious God to share his truth upon those who would claim to be his, but yet were still in darkness. We saw him confront the false teaching. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And we saw him make the appeal, as I just read a moment ago, enter through the narrow gate. That narrow gate being the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one way to salvation, and it is in the context of a recognition of sin and the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he made it clear that there are two types of people who claim to follow him. There are those who build their spiritual house on the sand and those who build it on the rock. And he compared those who are building on a rock as those who hear the word and obey it. They've been changed. They can now obey the word of God. And those who built their spiritual house on the sand, they hear the word, but they don't do it. They're not saved. And great was the fall for the one who built on the sand. But the one who built on the rock, we see in the end of chapter 7, the storms came, all that came, but the house stood because it was founded on the rock. Then we looked at chapters 8 and 9, an encapsulation of the miracles of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ showed that he had power over the natural sphere. He was able to calm the storms. He was able to do those things. He had power over the supernatural sphere, able to cast out demons. He had power over sickness, disease, and death. He also had power over sin. He brought about and brought the forgiveness of sins to the paralytic. Your sins are forgiven, he said to him. So we have an encapsulation of the ministry of Christ. He went about teaching and preaching, Matthew 4 portion there, and Matthew 9, and it was affirmed with the miraculous. Then we came to chapter 10 where we saw the heart of our Savior, which was to send his disciples out into the fields for the harvest is ripe. There are so many ready for judgment, so many who need to be saved. So therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest. And what does the Lord do? He then equips and teaches and instructs his disciples to go out. Then in chapters 11 and 12, opposition to Christ beginning to manifest. And that opposition coming to fruition. Jesus compared the current generation to a group of spoiled children that didn't get their way in their little games they were playing. He then also condemned the unrepentant cities that had saw those miraculous things that had affirmed his teaching. And then in chapter 12, the Pharisees' outright attempt to trip up Jesus by trying to set him up on the Sabbath. They're plotting and planning to destroy Jesus, to do evil on the Sabbath when the Lord was doing good by healing. What the Pharisees did was unforgivable. They saw the truth and the reality of the Spirit of God working through Christ as he cast out a demon and made a blind and dumb man see and speak. And the Pharisees attributed that to Satan, the unforgivable sin, being convicted by the Spirit of God concerning Christ and not believing but attributing it to Satan, the unforgivable sin. And then the multitudes, through the Pharisees, demand another sign from Jesus. If you want more and more signs, it's just an evidence of unbelief. You don't believe, and they didn't believe. And Jesus calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers, and the current generation, he says, they are an evil and adulterous generation. Things are coming to a pinnacle here. They are coming to a pinnacle in their unbelief, and Christ is coming to a pinnacle in his condemnation of them. And then the Lord Jesus pointed out to his disciples who his real family was in the end of chapter 12. His human family, misguided as they were attempting to deliver Jesus from himself, it seems like, as we studied that passage. And they came to get him, in a sense. And the people said, your family's out there. And he said, who are my mother, my brother, and my sisters? And he pointed to his disciples, those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Or as Luke says, those who obey the word of God. Those are my true relatives. And then we came to chapter 13, which says, on that day. On that day, the Lord Jesus began to speak to the multitudes in parables. He was teaching and preaching very clearly concerning the truth, but then he changed and began to veil his truth to the multitudes. And chapter 13, he did so that seeing they wouldn't see and hearing they would not hear, because they had hardened their hearts and closed their eyes to the truth. So God was going to let them proceed to judgment by veiling his truth. And that's why he spoke in parables. But also it says he went and he explained the parables not to the multitudes, but to his disciples, those who had ears to hear. It was a sad day for the Jews. God had basically given them over to judgment. It was an awful thing. And so at this point, we saw the parable of the sower, the responses to the word of God. We saw four responses, three of them of non-belief, and one of belief that produced genuine fruit. There would be a minority of those who responded rightly to the word of God. And I think that's an encouragement to true disciples. It's not about us. It's about those hardened hearts. It's not about the Lord. The Lord is gracious. The problem is with the heart of man that is hardened and not tilled and prepared. And then we come to our passage today where I believe we're going to see why does the kingdom seem so small? And I'm sure if you really are following Christ, you've been discouraged. You see all the wackiness in the worldly churches that don't follow Christ. You see all the wicked evil out in the world of those who could care less about Christ. You see this, and even in the midst of where you believe you're safe and churchy, there are so many who aren't focused on Christ. Why does the kingdom seem so small? Again, let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to look at verse 24. Now, the structure of this is we have the parable of the wheat and tares given by Jesus to the multitudes. Then we have the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, and then the explanation of the parable of the wheat and tares. People who taught this that I looked at, almost 99% would teach the parable in the beginning. They would skip the two parables in the middle, and they would teach the explanation of the parable of the wheat and tares. And I just struggled over that over and over and over again. That's not what the intent is, I believe. I believe those two middle parables we'll see today fit into what we'll see in the first parable, which is explained at the end. You're saying, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, hopefully you will know when we're done today. So let's read it, and you'll get an idea of what I'm talking about. We're going to read this. It's a long passage. I mean, sometimes we will go through just one portion of a verse here, and sometimes if it's intended by the Lord, we'll go through quite a bit, and I think we'll do it today, Lord willing. Verse 24 of Matthew 13. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both of them to grow together until harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up. But gather up the wheat into my barn.'" So that's the first parable. That's the parable of the wheat and tares. And remember, parables are just something that is thrown alongside to shed meaning on something else. When I look at that, I really can't catch all of what the Lord intends. It is veiled to what is behind that. Now, he's saying this to the multitudes. Then look at, now there's the next two parables. He says, in verse 31, he presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field." Sounds familiar. "And this is smaller than the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants, and it becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of a meal until it was all leavened." All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables. He did not speak to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." Then he left the multitudes and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be in the end of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them in a furnace of fire in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. See, most of the time this is taught with the parable and the interpretation, but today I believe we need to see those two parables in the middle also. So why is God's kingdom so small? Why does it appear so small to us today? God is God. He is over all, isn't he? Yes. But why does it appear so small? Well, I think first of all, we'll see initially from the first parable, something that we can gather without interpretation, that there is opposition to the kingdom. That's going to be clear even without interpretation. Notice in verse 24, it says, he presented another parable to them. The them is the multitudes. The them are the multitudes who have rejected him. The them are those that he said were an evil and adulterous generation. And again, a parable is that Greek word, comes from the Greek word parabole. Bole means to throw, and para means alongside, means to throw alongside. A parable is something I throw alongside something I'm trying to explain, to help explain that. It's an illustration, it's a story, and we need to be warned about parables, and this is the trap that we can fall into, trying to make everything equivalent to something else. Parables are not about equivalency, that this equals this, and that equals that, and that equals that, and that. It breaks down at a certain point, because it's a story to shed light on something else. Parables are about comparison, not equivalency. And so I think that will help us as we look at it today. So again, that warning, remember, it's just an illustration to point to greater truth. We need to be careful we don't take it past what the intent is. And I believe we'll see today in the parable of the wheat and tares that Jesus' explanation shows us what his intent is for this parable. Okay, with that in mind, it says he presented another parable to them, and he says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to the kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew, the book of Luke, the kingdom of God. It is the sphere and reign of the king. A kingdom is the sphere and reign of the king. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven could be compared to. You see, when the Lord Jesus came, they said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because the king was at hand. The ruler, the sovereign of all was at hand, the sovereign of the kingdom of heaven. But when you think about it, why is that sphere of his reign on earth so small? There are so many who reject him. There are many, and maybe some here today, who reject the reign of Christ in their lives. Why? Why is it so small? And again, the disciples had the exact same problem. Now, the key to interpreting these parables is the word compares, compared to. It may be compared to, and I want to stress it. He doesn't say the kingdom of heaven equals this. He says it may be compared to, and as we look at these parables, if you go into every detail and try to figure it out and add something biblical to it, you're going to make a mistake. You're going to interpret it apart from the intent that the Lord gave, and so we need to let his interpretation illumine our understanding. So then he says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. A very familiar illustration for these in Palestine at this time, because it was an agricultural society. Maybe it's not familiar to us, but it was familiar to them. The idea of sowing seed in a field. And he sowed, as the word says here, good seed. Very important. Good seed. But notice what happens. But when men were sleeping, and we don't make too much of this, it's a parable, right? He's just making the point that it was when they weren't looking. That's when this happened. We don't want to get all into these details and try to figure out all kinds of different things. He says, but while men were sleeping, and here's the point, his enemy. Now, I can understand that. I don't need interpretation. The landowner has an enemy. That's clear. His enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. This is a familiar illustration because in this day, people who hated one another, people who were enemies, they would secretly go out and sow bad seed in their enemy's field. It was so prevalent that the Romans had to put forth laws against it. It was a reality at this time that enemies did this, and they did it deceitfully, and I think that's what it's pointing to. Now, this word tares Zizanion probably refers to a darnel plant or a darnel. It's like a grass type plant, which looks like wheat. This is the thing that threw me off, by the way, which looks like wheat, but when it develops, it becomes clear that it's not wheat. And actually the seeds of the darnel plant, if that is what this is, they were actually poisonous if you were to eat them. So you have wheat and tares beginning to grow, and they look very similar. But the parable says it became evident. Look at verse 26. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. They were obvious. You could tell that they weren't of the right seed. They were of the bad seed, okay? You could tell that. It became evident. So remember that. That'll be important later. And then we go into it, he says, in this comparative story, and he says, and then the slaves of the landowner came to him and say, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And here's his answer. And he said to them, an enemy has done this. This is the point. How did the slaves respond? How did they respond? And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go up and gather them? But he said, no, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root the wheat up with them. Allow both to grow together until harvest. And until the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather up the wheat into my barn. It's a pretty simple illustration. Landowner plants good seed, bad guy comes at night, plants bad seed, and the servants see it, and they go, what's going on here? Do you want us to rip it all up when they figure it out? They say, no, don't rip it up, because if you do, you're going to rip up the good wheat. Wait till the harvest, as we'll see, and then we'll gather it all up, we'll throw the tares away and burn them up, and then we'll throw the wheat into the barn. It's a really good illustration, it's simple, but we have to be careful, and where I got hung up in my study was trying to figure this out here without the interpretation. Getting into all the questions, well, what is he talking about? Is it the church and the church in the world? Or what is it? All these different possibilities of what it could be. How are we to relate to non-believers or believers who claim they're believers or non-believers or all those different things? Forget all that. Okay? So, pretty simple illustration. Bad guy comes along, sows tares. They pop up. It's evident. Landowner says, wait till the end. At the end, we'll deal with it. Okay? Now, as we move on, I believe we see here how these next two parables really do relate to this parable. We're going to see why the kingdom size is so small. Verse 31, he presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like, it's a comparison again, it's not an equality. It is like a mustard seed which a man sowed in his field. And this is the smaller of all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Verse 33, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened. So two more parables presented, right? Two more parables. And I believe because of the placement of Matthew inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is related to what Jesus is sharing concerning the parable of the wheat and tares and the explanation, seeing that it is right in the middle. I believe God did this on purpose for us, and that's why we need to see it all together, I believe. So first of all, we need to learn from the parable of the mustard seed. And I believe we're going to see that things aren't what they seem. The kingdom, although now is the smallest, will be the largest. It is the smallest. When you look for true believers, they're the fewest of everybody in the world. It's the smallest, but it will be the largest. Verse 31, and he presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And he compares it to a mustard seed actually being planted, a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. Notice how that's related to this other one, sowing good seed. These parables are not equal, but they're a little bit parallel. Now, we also have this parable in Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 13. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed sown in the field. And notice what he says in verse 32, and this is smaller than all other seeds. Now, at this point, the unbelieving scholars say, aha, the Bible has all kinds of errors. It's not the smallest seed. But if we read on, and that's what they need to do, and they need the Holy Spirit to understand, it says, it grows larger than the garden plants. Those are those vegetables, edible garden plants. And of garden plants, it is the smallest seed. It is. So the Bible, of course, is true and correct. We know that. But even in its own context, it's proven to be true. So he says it is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than all other seeds. The point is smallness. It's a parable. It's a comparison, right? The kingdom of heaven is compared to the smallest seed. The illustration is smallness. I can understand that. And now there's all kinds of wacky interpretations of this parable, which I think just go way out of bounds. When a parable is not interpreted, we have to take the main points from that and not add into it all of our own interpretation. There are people who say that this is the kingdom is this way and it grows very big because of Satan's influence and then Satan's birds hanging in the trees and all this wacky stuff. There's no validation to get any of those interpretations. The only thing I could see is he's being compared to something small. That I can understand. Kingdom is compared to something really small, the smallest. Does that make sense? I think it does. It's pretty clear. So this small seed is planted, but notice what he says, middle of verse 32, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. It's very simple. Smallest now, it will be the largest. And this illustration of a tree has been used in Scripture to speak of a kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom in Daniel 4:12 was described this way as a large tree with birds nesting in it. It's just an illustration. In Ezekiel 17:23, we see the same illustration concerning what Israel would be. Yet we don't want to miss the point and try to make equivalencies. What do the birds represent? What does this represent? The main point is small and large. And I think that's really what it's all about. So the first illustration is it can be compared to the smallest. The kingdom is really small right now. Is that not the reality that we have? Is that not the reality compared to the world, which is the field? You know, when I hear this quotes that there are 75% of Americans are Christians, I go, that's so wrong. There's not 75% of Americans yielded to Christ, obeying Him, growing in His Word, faithfully loving Christ and loving each other. That's not reality. The reality is true believers are the smallest. The smallest. When you look for the real kingdom, what do you see? It's like the disciples were saying, Lord, are there many being saved? Are there many being saved? So I think that's the point. The smallest will be the largest. The smallest will be the largest. Then we see the next parable. He spoke another parable to them, verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of a meal until it was all leavened. This is another comparison. He's not saying it's equal to leaven, but it is like leaven. I'm going to give something alongside of the truth so that you can understand what it might be compared to. And if you know what leaven is, leaven was a small amount of dough that contained yeast, which would be added to the larger dough to make the bread rise, basically. And although in Scripture leaven is almost always used in a negative sense, because it's a great illustration of sin, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. When we sin, we are completely contaminated. Leaven is a great illustration for that. Yet it's because it's used that way that interpreters say it must mean it's bad here. I don't agree with that. I think it's just a comparison to what leaven does. A little leaven, here we say, kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of a meal. Now, three pecks of a meal, who knows what three pecks of a meal is? I didn't until I looked it up. But if you know what it is an enormous amount of flour. It's not like a bowl of flour. It's a lot of flour. And that would have caught them there. It's like leaven. And he says here, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of a meal until it was all leavened. I think the point is, the kingdom again is small, but it will permeate everything. That's really a simple point, isn't it? If we get into all these other things, the kingdom of heaven has been leavened by sin and all this stuff like that, that's true. We have sin infiltrated, but that's not the point I believe the parable is making. I think the simple reality is it permeates everything. So we have these comparisons, a huge amount of flour with a small, tiny bit of leaven, and then it is completely permeated. The comparison is simple, I believe. And in the context of the first parable, I believe Jesus is alluding to the fact that this very small kingdom will eventually encompass everything. Everything. The reality concerning the kingdom of the heaven for these disciples was that it was really small. Again, Luke chapter 13, and let's turn there this time, Luke chapter 13. And it's interesting that Luke adds this portion next to these parables that we just read. I find that interesting. Luke chapter 13, verse 18. And he says in Luke 13:18, therefore he was saying, What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw in his own garden, and it became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. We just saw the parallel of that, didn't we? And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of a meal. Again, he uses that large amount, until it was all leavened. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. That's parallel to where he said the narrow gate, and that there are few that find it. Right now, when you look at the world, the kingdom is the absolute smallest. It's the smallest. But we're going to see in the parable that the Lord uses and explains that it is not until the day of judgment that it will be the largest. God is gracious that he is unwilling that any should perish. He's unwilling that any should perish. And I believe he wants to make it clear here through these parables that although it is small now, it will be the largest and it will permeate everything. And we need not be discouraged. We need not focus on our perception, but trust what God says. Brother and sister, things aren't what they seem. The kingdom is really small right now. Our observations are correct. There are very few in it. Don't expect the kingdom to become large on this earth before Christ judges, as we will see. There are some bad theologies within different groups of Christians. We have our Reformed brothers who do not have a Reformed eschatology. What do I mean by that? The term eschatology is end times paradigm. They took the paradigm from the Roman Catholic Church. It didn't get reformed with Luther and them. They took that paradigm, which was biblically wrong, where they believed we're in the kingdom now and it's just going to get better until Christ comes. I don't believe that's true. It's the smallest. It's the smallest. Men using reason to interpret the Word of God rather than allowing the Word of God to convict their hearts. Their eschatology is not reformed. It's the old Catholic eschatology. We see in Scripture very clearly that until the Lord comes again in judgment, then he will bring forth his kingdom upon this earth. There are many ministries based on that reformed paradigm that think that America is going to become this great Christian nation, the kingdom on earth. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen until Christ comes and removes the wicked. Then the righteous will shine forth like the sun, as we will see. These are the days of the small things. Zechariah 4:10, in the context of the building of the temple, the rebuilding after their exile, it was a shabby temple as you see in Haggai, but God intended that it pointed to something much greater than what they saw. And Zechariah says, for who has despised the day of the small things in Zechariah 4:10? And have you been caught up in trying to think that the kingdom is going to be large? Making God's kingdom on earth rather than in the hearts of men before the king comes? We will see the only reality is that the kingdom of God is not on earth in the sense of having the king here right now. We who have truly believed in him have been delivered from darkness into the domain of the kingdom of his beloved son. We're in his kingdom because we yield to his reign. But when you look on earth, there are very few who are yielding to Christ. What can we learn? It's the smallest, but it will be the biggest. And do you think that your work for Christ, which seems to have no results, there doesn't seem to be people responding? Even the Apostle Paul was accused of that. And he says, even if our gospel's veiled, do you think as you serve Christ faithfully because there are not huge results that you are failing, you are wrong? The kingdom is the smallest right now. Just trust and obey Christ. Trust and obey Christ. So few really being saved compared to all these mega churches and crusades in which all these false converts are happening. So few really, really trust in Christ. At this point, he shares again why parables to the multitudes. Verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables. He did not speak to them without a parable. Verse 35. So that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Again, Jesus spoke in parables. He was veiling his truth. If you go back and read verses 10 to 17, he was clearly veiling his truth because they had closed their eyes and hardened their hearts. So he was veiling it so seeing they would not see and hearing they would not hear, lest they turn and be healed, or as Luke says, lest they turn and be saved. God gives you over to your sin, and he was veiling it. And this is also in fulfillment of what Asaph wrote in Psalm 78, which is what is quoted here. Psalm 78. We have the fulfillment of Scripture that God would open his mouth in parables. He would speak things hidden. Yet as we have seen, those who have rejected Christ would not be able to understand. But he would open it up to his disciples, and he would explain it to his disciples. Mark chapter 4, verse 30. Again, this other parallel passage. And let's look at that for a minute. We see all these things intertwined, which I'm talking about. Mark chapter 4, verse 30. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? And again, this is really familiar if we read it. It is like a mustard seed which was sown in the soil. Though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the green plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his disciples. Veiled it to the multitudes, speaking and explaining to his disciples privately. And that's what we see in the next portion in verse 36, where he explains this parable, where we now gain understanding to what I've alluded to already. And I believe we need to be encouraged, or we need to be warned. And why? Because at the end of the age, Christ will purge from his kingdom Satan's spiritual children, and all that will be left are Christ's children, and they will shine like the sun. Verse 36, then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and that's the same house he had come out of earlier. It's probably Peter and Andrew's house, we're not sure. But as he stayed, you know, he left the house and he came back into it. And the disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. That's what they were interested in, the tares of the field. That's what they wanted to know about. Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And now to interpret this parable rightly, we need to see the structure of the explanation that Jesus gives. If we grasp that, I think we can understand and not get sidetracked. He shares two specific things about this parable. One, he lists off who each person is compared to. Then he goes to the final portion about the gathering and judgment at the end. That's what he interprets. That's what the parable is about. If we make it about all the other stuff, we're going to miss the point. We're going to miss the point. You'll see what I mean as we go through it. They say to Jesus, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And what does he say? Verse 37. And he answered and said, the one who sows. He's going to give a list now of all the characters in the parable, who they're compared to. It's just a list, one after another. This is this, this is this, this is this. Then he says, therefore, just as they gather it up, so will the wicked be gathered up. That's the point. So he says, first of all, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And he's referring to himself, the Son of Man. That's his classification. It points to his humanness. God took on human flesh. He is the Son of Man. God in flesh. He dwelt among us. The one who sows the good seed, basically he's saying, is me. The Son of Man. Not me, but the Lord, obviously. He's referring to himself. And this must have been amazing to sit with the Lord of the universe and have him explain these hidden things from the ages. Have him explain them and be able to understand because they would have ears to hear. He says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Then notice he says, and the field is the church. No, he doesn't say that. He says, and this is crucial for interpreting this parable. If you miss this, you'll miss everything. The field is the world. The world. He's not speaking about the church where you've got bad guys that are counterfeits and you got to let them go to the end of the age. No, we institute church discipline. We address sin. We address false teachers. We turn away from them. We address those things. He's not speaking of that. That's not the point. The field is the world. What's the world contain? People, non-believers and believers, right? If you look at the span, there's two types of people in the world, isn't there? There's two types. So the field is the world. Now, although Satan is the God of this world, he has usurped Christ's authority. God has allowed him to do so for a time. You know, greater is he, Christ, who is in you than he who is in the world. Although he is the God of this world, Christ is still sovereign over it, and he still owns this world. Psalm 89, verse 11. The heavens are thine, and the earth is also thine. The world and all it contains. The world is the Lord's. It's his. It's his field. It's his field. It's the world. And then look at verse 38. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. We have two families being spoken of here. There are only two sets of people who inhabit the earth. Now again, it's a parable. If we break it down too far, it's gonna not work. If you think of it, tares, sons of the devil, and sons of Christ, we have believers and non-believers. If we break it down too far, it doesn't work, because guess what? We were all in Satan's domain at once too. Just take the parable as it is. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And you'll remember, as I shared earlier, what Jesus said in the end of Matthew chapter 12. He pointed to his disciples, and he said very clearly, "Who are my mother, my brother, my sisters? Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven," or as Luke says, "those who obey the word of God." Two spiritual families with two final destinies. You are either in God's spiritual family or you are in Satan's spiritual family. Every human being begins his life in the domain of darkness because of sin, as a spiritual seed in a sense of Satan because of sin. You say, wait a second, I've never been of Satan. Well, Scripture says that we were his children. We were of darkness. We were in the domain of darkness. Turn to John chapter 8 for a moment. John chapter 8 and verse 31. Now this is interesting, because in the book of John you have this external belief which is shown to be not belief at all at times. If you ever do a study on believing in John, it's very interesting, because there are those who quote unquote believe but really don't believe and turn away, and we see that right here. John 8:31. Therefore Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Amen, by the way. They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and never have been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Well, that doesn't sound like a believer saying that, does it? Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring," that's speaking of physical, "yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." This they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." This is our spiritual origin. This is our origin. Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. A man who told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." This is their real spiritual origin. They said to him, "We are not born of fornication." They're insulting Christ, by the way. "We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." And here's the indictment. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." See, they really didn't believe, because they were of Satan. They were of their father, the devil. Their spiritual origin, because of sin, was Satan. You see, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We are all in the domain of darkness because of sin before faith in Christ. This is the reality we see in 1 John chapter 3, and turn there also. 1 John chapter 3, we heard about this last week. 1 John 3, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us." What an amazing thing, the love that has been bestowed upon us. "That we should be called children of God," that is the reality of who we are, God's children. What an amazing thing. "And such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us." The world doesn't know us. They're not of Christ. They're of, as we will see, their spiritual father, the devil. Christ said, "Who are my father, my mother, brothers, sisters? Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven." He says, for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, this loving term of endearment, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. The reality of the consummation of our salvation in Christ, when we see him, we will be completely changed. We will be like Christ. The amazing thing, we are his children, we are related to him, and we will be like him. And therefore, those who have this hope fixed on him purify themselves. Therefore, because of this reality, I want to be more like Christ. And he says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Then he says in verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. The word practice, it's actually the word to do, to continually, habitually do. It's been translated practice. The one who does sin all the time is not of Christ, as we'll see. He says here, and you know, verse 5, that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now no one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He died to take away sin. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, and in our passage, the righteous will shine, by the way, righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother, for this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Two spiritual families that can be evidenced by your behavior. Because no one can practice righteousness apart from a genuine relationship with the righteous one, Jesus Christ. You can try it all you want. It won't work. On the inside, like the Pharisees, it's still dark and wicked and sinful. But true believers can, because of Christ's righteousness, practice righteousness, and they do. Two spiritual families, turn to Acts chapter 26, verse 16. And I believe that's the focus of this parable. There are Satan's children and Christ's children. That's it. Two different seeds on the earth. You see that origin back in Genesis, Acts 26. And the Apostle Paul is being spoken to by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this gives us insight into what Paul would do, which is to deliver people through the gospel from darkness to light. Acts 26, verse 16. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose, Jesus says to Saul, and then Paul, I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. See, the parable breaks down at a point when we recognize everyone was a tare at one time. But the point of the parable is right now, when you look at the world, there are those who aren't saved and those who are saved. And the ones who are saved, there's very few of them. Christ delivers us from darkness. You are bound by your sin. You are a slave to your sin, but Christ died for your sins. And if you trust in Christ Jesus, you believe he died for your sins, you'll be set free from sin, the only power Satan has over you. And that's why we praise Christ and rejoice here together. We've been set free. What a glorious God. Colossians 1:13, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in which you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Two spiritual families, two origins. So there, by comparison, we see there are the children of the devil and the children of the Lord. In our passage, the Lord explains it back in Matthew 13 and verse 37. And he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Christ. He's the one who saves. He's the one through the seed of the truth of the gospel concerning himself that brings about salvation. Christ is the one who brings us salvation. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares, they are the sons of the evil one. And I struggled over this parable about, oh, the tares growing together and all this stuff like that. And what does that mean? Is it, how do we relate to churches out there that claim they're Christ? We know they're not. All this stuff. That's not the point. That's not the point. I believe the point is that it's all going to go together till judgment. Then God will take away in judgment those who have rejected Christ, and the righteous will shine. It's that simple. Now back to our passage, verse 39, he continues to explain the list of the characters in the parable. And the enemy who sowed them, that's the bad guys, is the devil. The influence behind those who don't know Christ is Satan, whether you like it or not. But God in Christ is willing to set you free. You see, that's no fair. I was born into Satan's domain. I was born with this tempter as my spiritual father. That's not fair. How could God do that to me? He sent his son to die for you, to deliver you. That's more than fair. Christ died for your sins to set you free. So the enemy that sowed them is the devil. That's the serpent of old, Satan, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren. He is the enemy of Christ. You can go back 2 weeks in Ephesians 6 and listen to all we shared about that. But in our passage, notice he continues, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Notice he doesn't say anything about the servants who came to him, because that's just part of the parable. That's just part of the story. It's not important. It's not important. He doesn't share anything about them. So don't get involved in thinking, well, who are the servants? Just let what Christ says permeate you. So the harvest is at the end of the age. This term, when Christ comes in judgment, it is at the end of the tribulation. So then Christ has introduced those in the parable. That's all he's done. This equals this, this not equals. This is compared to this, this is this, this is this. Now he goes to interpret the parable. This is important now because he only points to the point that we need to understand. This is what it's about. Verse 40. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be in the end of the age. That's the point. That's what the parable of the wheat and tares is about. That's what Jesus is expanding on. It's not about them growing together and all that stuff. That's not what it's about. The point is that they will be together, but at the end of the age, Christ will gather them up. He says the Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. We saw in John, lawlessness is sin, and will cast them in the furnace of fire. And then that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now remember the original parable? The Lord sowed the good seed, those were his children, those saved by grace through faith in Christ we see. The tares are the children of the devil. They're his spiritual seed. They're in their sins. There's nothing said about the servants, but what we do know, it became evident. You could see some were of the Lord and some were not. It's evident. And the field is the world. The field is the world. The main point back in verse 27, and the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed? This is the actual parable now. How does it have tares? And he said, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said to them, no, lest while you are gathering the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. And I think it's speaking of the fact, if Christ was to come in judgment before the time, he would rip up real believers. Isn't that true with our lives? If Christ would have come in his judgment righteously before I came to faith, I would have been in the domain of darkness, worthy of judgment. I would be taken out. He's going to wait. Let it come to the harvest. Let it come to the harvest at that point. That's why the kingdom seems so small, because God is gracious. He is not judging right now. He's not judging sin. Sin is all over the place. Jesus came not to judge sin, but he came in grace, but he will come in judgment. I believe that's the main point of the parable. Forget the issue of whether we address the church in the world or whatever, all that. We know that we are to be in the world, but not of it. We know that we are not to judge the world, 1 Corinthians. And I'll read that for you, just for a reminder. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 5, he says, I wrote to you my letter not to associate with immoral people. And he said, I didn't mean at all the immoral people of the world. You misunderstood me. Or with covetous or swindlers or idolaters, 1 Corinthians 5:10, for then you'd have to go out of the world. You'd have to be like a monk. But he says, but actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother. He says, if he should be an immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even eat with such a one. For what do we have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those within the church, but those who are outside, God judges. God will judge the wickedness of the world. Stop judging the world, Christians. Share the gospel. Make judgments about people who claim to be believers. Yes. And if they are not true believers, follow through and get them out of the church. Don't make judgments about the world. We're not to be hanging out with the world. That's not what this passage is saying. We're not to be the companion of fools who will suffer harm. Bad company corrupts good morals. But we're not to go out of the world. We can associate with those who are dead in their trespasses. We go, we buy food, we do this and that. We interact with them, hopefully that they would be saved. So back to our passage. Verse 40, therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. Therefore, just as, here's the point of the parable Jesus wants to make clear, just as the tares are gathered up and burned, so it will be in the end of the age. This is the crucial portion. They'll be burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. God is gracious. He's delaying his judgment right now. He's delaying his judgment. If he was to come to judge right now, he would actually tear up those who would eventually come to faith, those who are not saved yet. But there is a day when the harvest is done, when all have come to faith, it's done. Then he's going to come, and he's going to remove all of those who are still in their sins. That's what the parable is about. It looks so small right now, the kingdom. God's going to take care of it. But right now, he's saving people. He's saving people. Now it says the end of the age. We see this in Matthew 24 and 25. And the disciples came to Jesus and they said, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They understood that. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And if you go down to Matthew 24, verse 29, we see the paradigm here. The paradigm, which is from Scripture, not from theology. Matthew 24, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, right after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Matthew 24, 29. And the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. After that tribulation, that 7-year tribulation, we will have the end of the age. Christ will come in judgment. And then we'll see what we saw in Revelation 11. Remember when we went through that in our Bible study? Then we'll see this to be true. Revelation 11. And the seventh angel sounded and there arose voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ and he will reign forever and ever. The kingdom of the world is not the kingdom of our Lord right now. So I'm sorry, my Reformed brothers. It's not. It will be. It will be when Christ comes. When Christ comes. Why are there so many non-believers everywhere and so few Christians? Why isn't the kingdom prevalent? Because he hasn't come in judgment yet. One last thing I want to read. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. He hasn't come in judgment yet. Just as the tares will be gathered, he'll come in the end of the age, right? 2 Peter 3. You have the mockers there. They're Jewish mockers, evidently. They know about the return of Christ. They're mocking. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, in the last days, the mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as was from the beginning of creation. It's all the same. Now we recognize he's letting them continue together, right? Until that day of judgment, right? They say it's all the same. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his words are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That's the tares. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And I remember a portion in Revelation, which was very odd. It says the Lord gave Jezebel time to repent. God is a gracious God and gives you time to repent, but that day will come. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, in which the account of the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Why is the kingdom so small right now? Because God is unwilling that any should perish. He is holding off his judgment till the harvest is full. He's holding it off. That's why it's so small. Let them grow together. Otherwise, it might uproot the true ones. Right? He's a patient God. Back to our passage, verse 41. The Son of Man will send forth his angels and gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and cast them in a furnace of fire in that place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is awful. The reality is, if you reject so great a salvation, you're going to be punished for your sin forever. God's holiness demands your punishment. His righteousness demands your punishment for every sin you've ever committed. But his love and his mercy and his kindness brought forth his Son to give you salvation from your sins. But if you reject that, you're going to be gathered up, whether it's the day you die or if you stay till this time. You're going to be thrown into a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth if you reject so great a salvation. Don't do that. God's letting you continue right now, but the time will end. He's patient. He wants you to be saved. Cry out to Christ, Lord Jesus, I believe you came, you died for my sins, you rose from the dead. I am a sinner. I have sinned so greatly in so many ways, so many fashions. I am so sinful, Lord God. I thank you that your word says you died for my sins, that that's all that is needed. Lord, please save me. Why are there so many unbelievers and so few believers? Ultimately, it's because God is patient. He's patient. But one day, that day will come where he will take out those who are unrighteous. He will take out those who are still in their sins, those who are related to their spiritual father, Satan. But notice what will happen when that day comes. This is what we look forward to and we rejoice about if you know Christ. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I believe that's when it's all leavened. That's when the seed is the largest. When the wickedness is taken away, then all you will see is the kingdom of God. And we look forward to that. When Christ comes, we'll be made like him. The culmination of our salvation, we will no longer sin. We will be sinless. We will be in his presence forever. We will shine brightly. He says, the righteous will shine forth. It's not happening now, is it? Our light shine. Let your light shine. It's a dark world, isn't it? But in this day, all there will be is Christ, his holy angels, and the redeemed shining like the sun. That's what we look forward to. That's why the kingdom's so small. It hasn't come yet. Someday it will be the largest. Lastly, he says, he who has ears, let him hear. If you can hear, listen. It's a command. Listen. Listen. This is God's plan. This is what he has said. If you don't know Christ, friend, there's a day when you will be judged. Jesus Christ took your punishment. You'll have no excuse. You can't say you are unfair, that I was born in Satan's domain. That's unfair. I heard that in church one day. It's unfair. No, it's not unfair. God gave his son to die for your sins. How does it apply to us believers? Remember, it's a parable. Don't take it farther than the intent. Don't take it farther than Jesus took it. Don't take it farther than he did. The kingdom's so small because he hasn't judged the world yet, and praise him, he didn't judge it when we were in our sins. Praise him, he didn't. He had the right to, and he didn't. He was patient. Don't forget, although it's the smallest, it will be the biggest. Don't try to make it the biggest now. That's not going to work. Just obey Christ. Obey Christ. Share the gospel to the world. Don't judge the world. Don't go out and do the Christian right, judging everybody who doesn't know Christ. They need Christ. Then they will change. They need Christ. God judges the world. That day will come. But we need to share the gospel to them. Father, you are a gracious God, and I thank you for your word. Thank you that you didn't send your son in judgment before I was saved and before those here who are saved are saved. And I pray anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would reckon the reality, they would listen to what you have to say, that they would not wait before it is too late, that they would listen, just like the Jews who could hear for a moment, but then once they rejected it, their ears were stopped and you shared through your son those things in parable so they couldn't understand. I pray for anyone here who is being convicted by the Spirit of God who is not saved, that they wouldn't reject that. They would not commit the unforgivable sin, rejecting the truth your Spirit brings forth concerning Christ. I pray they would be saved. They'd say, Lord Jesus, save me, a sinner. And Father, for those of us who are saved, we praise you. We thank you that someday, we look forward to it, that everything will be right. It'll all be in the context of your Son's righteousness. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more tears. We look forward to that. But in the meantime, Lord, help us not to prejudge, Lord God. Help us share your word. You're the judge. Your son will do it, but you're patient. May we be faithful until your son comes. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.